Chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7. We're looking at the flood story. We got two sets of notes coming out. One is the notes that we're talking through. Another is just something I took off of another set of notes talking about an event that you can take a look at when we get there. This is one of the tough stories in the Bible as far as being able to verify it, and a lot of people are skeptical of it. The same people that are skeptical of the story of the flood are going to be skeptical of the other extremes on the scriptures, also beginning with the creation account. They doubt the creation happened. They also doubt and are skeptical of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return again. So you can put these things all in a basket as far as the creation of the world, the flood of the earth, the return of Jesus Christ, the recreation of the earth, or the new heaven and new earth that are coming. These things are all challenges, but as believers, as we look at the scriptures, this is not hard to believe anymore, or is no more difficult to believe than, say, the creation account, or the fact that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected again. And yet, as we look at these things, it is not a set of scriptures that is impossible to explain. It's several things we've already seen as far as the scientific accuracy of this story. One, the dimensions of the ark. It's a perfect dimensions for a barge or something that would float the worldwide flood, similar to measurements that we have today. Another is that there's plenty of room in the ark for the animals. It sounds like a fairy tale. All the animals in the ark, it's like, well, not really. It's like two of every species. And, of course, that breaks down to families, and it's very easy to get them in the ark and preserve animal life. And the next thing that we see is the fact that the flood story, or the account of the flood, is not only preserved in the Genesis account, although what we do have in the Genesis account appears to be the actual historical document of the flood, but the flood story or the legends of the flood have permeated every ancient culture, or I don't want to say every ancient culture, but multitudes of the ancient cultures continue to carry the story of the flood. So on the very fact that it simply is a universal discussion of the flood in ancient cultures indicates something must have happened. So again, we're to a point now where the ark is the right dimensions, there's plenty of room for the animals, the story of the flood is beyond the scriptures, it goes around the world. We also saw these things as far as the moral teaching or the values that we see here, is Noah was considered a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Meaning in his world, the world had turned away from God. But Noah could separate himself from the world, could separate himself from the ways of man and the corrupt ways of man and pursue God. It's a challenge for us, but not just a challenge, it's the light at the end of the tunnel. If Noah could do it, we can do it. If Noah could follow God and be blameless in his generation, we can do the same thing. The truth is there, God is there, and we can follow that. It also says, we saw last week, that Noah condemned his generation. And the idea of this is that because Noah could do it, he was a sign of life for others, but at the same time, he was a sign that if he can do it, they should have been able to do it. And men are, as always, without excuse before God. Another thing we saw was it says that man corrupted his thoughts, man corrupted his ways, and then man corrupted his earth. The problem of the flood was not that God didn't have foresight, or God made some problem, or that there was some problem with the environment. The environment was fine. The earth was perfect. It was God's plan. But man's thoughts, man's ways began to corrupt the earth that he was on. And because man did not turn back, we saw last week, interestingly, the same word used for man corrupting his ways is so that God then came and it's translated, so God is going to destroy the earth. It's the same word. God was going to corrupt the earth, or God was going to destroy it. Just like man destroyed himself, God is going to follow through with it. And the last thing I want to mention before we get started is that God spared Noah and his family because Noah was righteous, but also as that remnant that he could continue to preserve and fulfill his promise. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with mankind. He was going to send the Savior, the seed of the woman. And if he wipes all mankind out, that promise is dead. Again, what we see here is God fulfilling his word. We're going to see as we read these verses in chapter 7, what is going to take place is God is going to give his word. Man's job is to obey that word. God's job is to fulfill that word. Man obeys the word of God. God fulfills the promises of the word of God. And that's what we've got. That's, if you want to call it a deal, if you want to call it a contract, if you want to call it a relationship, God will tell us what to do with the guarantee He's going to do what He says. So if we'll walk in God's ways, we can be confident that God is going to fulfill His promises. And if there's nothing else in this story, we can see that very clearly, that that is what's taking place here. God tells Noah what to do, gives him the instructions. The next thing we see, Noah did it. We have no explanation. As we study this, of course, I would like to see more in this story about the technique that Noah used to build the ark. I'd like to know a little bit about the tools that he used. I'd like to know about maybe some of the conflicts he had with the people, or maybe some of the struggles, the emotional struggles he went through. How long did it take? I mean, it says 120 years, God was going to strive with man and then it was going to be over. Does that mean Noah spent 120 years building the ark? How many hours a day did he work? Where did he build it at? I mean, where in the earth did he build it at? And where did all the resources? I'd like to know more details. We don't have that. We have God's instruction, sometimes taking 3 or 4 verses, and then the following verse, Noah did it. The point that God wants to focus on here is not the technique, not the time, not the method, not the conflicts, but the fact that He gave His word and Noah executed it. It got done. So let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1, and begin right here. In fact, as we end chapter 6, the last verse in chapter 6, just like I just got done saying, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Just like God said He did it. How? We don't know how He did it, but He executed it and got the thing done. Then it goes on and says, the Lord said to Noah, go after the ark was completed, the Lord said to Noah then, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. I'm going to preserve you out of this generation and continue the promise. The seed is going to continue. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Verse 5, again, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And so right there we've got in chapter 6, directions on building the ark. It ends in verse 22, and Noah did it. Then after the ark is complete, God gives him the next instructions, and I think we need to consider that possibly, not necessarily as a point of doctrine, but at least it's a possibility. God gave him instructions, build the ark, and then was silent, waiting for Noah to execute the plan. When Noah did that, and it says, and he did exactly what God says, God now says, okay, now get into the ark, phase 2. And again, we need to remember that in our own lives, because sometimes we can become, if you will, you know, it's natural, I suppose, but we can become emotional. We can become dependent on hearing from God or being encouraged. Sometimes it comes down to this very simple thing. God told you what to do. You execute it. When it's finished, He'll tell you the next step. Why will He tell you the next step if you haven't done phase 1? If Noah was still, you know, trying to decide if he should use wood or what he should do, if he was really heard from God, God would never bother to tell him, get into the ark, because there's no ark there. I believe potentially God told Noah at the beginning of the 120-year cycle, build the ark. And that was it. And now Noah, out of obedience, having the word of God, the revelation from God, then lived the next 120 years in obedience and fulfilled what he was told to do. When that was done, then God says, okay, get into the ark. And here we have today, we don't need to hear God tell us build an ark. In fact, He's not going to tell you to build an ark. There's no need for an ark. But we do have a revelation from God. And what we need to do is follow this. We may not hear from God. We may not have that emotional connection, although I think it's definitely possible, an experience a Christian can enjoy. But right here is the written revelation. Do this. What happens then? It tells you what's going to happen. Just execute what is written. Well, he does this very thing, and he says again in verse 5, and Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Notice again, we make a difference here between clean and unclean animals. Actually, the Hebrew says right here, not clean. Animals that are clean and animals that are not clean. And also notice as we go by this, the animals that were clean are going to be brought into the ark because they're going to be used for sacrifices, and later they're going to be used for food when they get off of the ark. But the unclean animals will not be used for sacrifices. We should also notice this. unclean animals does not mean they're sinful. God is wiping sin off of the earth. It's just a little heads up as we eventually get into the law of Moses. Animals are not unclean because they're sinful. They're unclean because God has separated them for a different purpose. Yet God preserves the unclean animals. If they were sinful, if they were evil, what a great opportunity to destroy the unclean animals. But yet God brings the unclean animals onto the ark. So as we get into the law of Moses, there is a distinction between clean and unclean, but it has nothing to do with sin because, again, they're preserved right here. But he's getting these animals on the ark. He says, get on the ark. 7 days from now I will send rain, in verse 4, on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So there, the ark is done, and Noah is to get on the ark, and he's going to be there for 7 days waiting. It appears, as you're going to read on to this, that at that time the animals began to come. He may have began to gather. It says you're going to need these animals. He may have began to gather them. But we're going to read right here that the animals came to him, possibly during those 7 days. They're around, they began to get on the ark themselves. Animals' nature changes after the flood. It says after the flood in chapter 9 that God says, I'm going to put the fear of animal or fear of man in the animals. Up to this point, there was a slight difference. It may be a great difference. They weren't afraid of man at this time as they are after the flood. They apparently, again, potentially, were not used for food before the flood, because in the Garden of Eden, God says, I give you all the green plants to eat. But after the flood, in chapter 9, he's very specific, going to say, I now give you animals to eat. You can eat animals, which apparently would indicate they weren't eating animals, or they weren't their major source of nutrition before the flood. And so there's some things that are changing. We cannot, listen, as we go through this, you cannot isolate yourself into this period of history right here in the 21st century in the Midwest in the United States. This is the way the world is. Listen, there was a day, according to the scriptures, that this universe didn't even exist, and God spoke it into existence. There's also, as we're going to see at the end of the Bible, a time coming where it's all going to pass away. There's a time coming where Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to set up things are changing. It's not always just like this. We can see the remains of these things geologically. The scientists can find certain things, but they're also trying to interpret them and understand what's taking place. So to think that animals were different before the flood, or there was not a fear of man, it's like, that's strange. Yes, but the whole concept of the things that God does is strange if you look at them. And so things have changed. We've got the canopy of water that's potentially going to come down. The age of man is going to say the flood takes place in Noah's 600th year. Well, that can't mean 600th year. Why not? People don't live that long. No, not today in Iowa. But remember, we are not the epitome of God's creation. We are part of it, and it's a lot bigger and broader than we've ever seen. And so the people that become skeptical really simply are showing their narrow-mindedness of understanding Scripture. It's got to be just like they think, following the certain principles that they want to follow. It's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. But he's on the ark 7 days waiting. And Noah did all the Lord commanded. Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. It's dated from Noah's time. He's 600 years old. He's going to live to be 930 years old, which apparently, 950 years old. I got a typo. I've got three typos in this. And right there in chapter, on page 2, it's got 930 years, but he's 950 years. He's going to live 350 years after the flood. When they get off the ark, people's ages, we'll talk about this again later, people's ages are cut in half when they get off the ark. Something takes place in the atmosphere, apparently, on the earth, and people's ages are cut in half. Okay, let's stop with this. God can do whatever he wants to simply by just saying it. But because he works in the natural world, because he's created this physical world, most of the things that happen have some kind of a natural cause to them. Now, we're not separating, saying miracles don't take place, but we're saying, for example, the Red Sea parted. When Israel was ready to part across the Red Sea, it doesn't say that God parted the Red Sea, although he did. It says an east wind blew all night and parted it. That east wind not only separated the waters, but it dried out the ground for the Jews or the Hebrews to walk across. And then it came crashing in. In other words, God did it, but he used a natural process. And we're going to see many of these things right here. Everything that you can't explain doesn't have to be a miracle. Many times there's things that God is using to cause these things to take place. We're sitting on a planet right here, if we keep hustling through this message, we're sitting on a planet right now that is destined to be destroyed by fire. It says fire is waiting to destroy this planet. Peter writes about that. In other words, this planet is going to eventually be consumed with fire. That's a problem. Just like the flood was a promise to Noah's generation, and when they got off, God said, I'm not going to destroy it with water again. Then we read on, the Bible says, I'm going to destroy it with fire next time, totally. Well, what's that going to be? Well, it says that this water, this earth was formed out of water and destroyed by water. The very water that God set apart in the beginning was the very source of destruction. At one point, that water was a blessing. It was a canopy to bring longevity. But when man corrupted his ways, God just turned the blessing into curse and said, I'll wipe you out with the very thing I designed to bless you with. This earth is designed yet for certain events to take place. God has it prepared. And there are going to be natural, catastrophic things to take place. You can call them a miracle if you want to. But the fact is, God has things set up for events yet to come. We got some things we want to look at yet today as we go through this. Chapter 7. I will mention this as we go by. I forgot this in verse 4. 7 days from now, I'm going to send rain. The word rain simply means it's a regular rainfall. There is rain going to fall out of the sky. It means it doesn't mean a huge storm. It just means rain is going to fall out of the sky. But when you get down to jump down to 7, verse 12. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That word right there is a different. The first word in chapter 7, verse 4 is the word matar, M-A-T-A-R in the Hebrew. It means a regular rainfall. But in 7:12, the word rain is a different word. It's G-E-S-E-M, gesem. It is the same word used in 1 Kings when Elijah tells King Ahab, get ready, there's a mighty rain coming. It means a torrent. It means a driving rain. It means a storm beyond a storm. So there's just notice there's two different words in there as we're going through this. Chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Verse 8. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. Again, giving that impression that the animals had maybe been gathering around, and when this day came, God says, Noah, get in the ark. The animals may have followed him into the ark. They may have come right in. Doesn't mean Noah didn't do anything. It may have meant that they were just, there's a combination of man's work and God bringing them. Again, what's going on there? Well, it may be God leading them, whatever's taking place, it's happening, and God's got them on the ark. He goes on and says, verse 10, and after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. The flood waters are going to come on the earth, and we're going to read in verse 11 how it's going to take place. I want to see in verse 11, there's two things in verse 11, and this is very important right here. Because again, if you just hear about the flood of Noah, you think, man, it's just going to rain a long time. Yeah, it is. But there's a reason for it. And the Bible tells us almost precisely what that reason is. As I read this, listen for two things. The water source is going to come from two places. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Look at verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. Right there it is. On that, it's all going to take place on that day. So it talks about the 7 days getting on the ark. Maybe that meant they're supposed to be preparing to get on the ark. But it says two times. It says on that day, on that very day. That date, it says the second month, the 17th day, just so you understand this. There are two calendars in the Hebrew cycle. There is the civil calendar, and I've got that written down on the bottom of page 2 for you, and there's a typo in that too. It has two calendars, the civil and religious. The civil calendar begins on around September 15th. That's ours. That would be the first month. And the religious calendar begins on March. I got March 1st, but that's supposed to be March 15th. That's the religious calendar. The religious calendar was begun when they came out of Egypt. Up until that time, they operated on a civil calendar, which, you know, in a sense, it correlates with the religious calendar, but they got a different starting time. And so whenever you're talking about in Exodus and on, most likely it's the religious calendar. And it begins around March 15th, and the first month would be Nisan, which puts Passover around the 14th of Nisan of that first month, which begins their season or their calendar. But this is based on the civil calendar, which again is the second month, which would be right around, if you want to know, it'd be right around November 2nd in the fall of Noah's 600th year. And everything's going to be based on that. And we're going to have, if you flip over, take a look at the bottom of page 3. There you've got these dates. I've wrote them out for you. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, Noah entered the ark. It would have been 7 days. So that's when they began getting on the ark, probably getting things, you know, the animals set up and everything. Doesn't mean they necessarily sat there for 7 days and waited. But he says, get on the ark. So they're going to be there for a year, actually 377 days. So getting on the ark may have taken a week to get everything and all the animals on the ark, obviously. That's on the second month, the 10th day. On the second month, the 17th day of the 600th year, the flood began. The waters are going to fall for 40 days. That's the third month, the 26th day, is when they stopped after 40 days. And of course, it goes on, you got the water prevailing. That 40 days of water falling is going to be included in the 150 days where the waters covered the earth. So the water started coming, and that's the first day of the 40 days of water falling, but it's also the first day of 150 days of the earth being covered with water. Then after the 150 days, there's going to be 150 days where the waters began receding, and then we're going to have a period of drying, and we're going to get into that as we go through this. But let's go back to chapter 7 and look at this right here. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Source of water number one, the springs of the great deep burst forth. The word burst forth is the word B-A-Q-A, baka in the Hebrew. It is a word that means to crack. It means to divide. It's the word used in Numbers chapter 16, verse 31. If you remember Korah's rebellion, a group of people, Levites, came and says, we want to be priests also. Why does Moses get all the privileges? Why does Aaron get to be the priest? And they end up saying, the story goes on. Basically, Moses says, if you're on Korah's side, oh, stand over there. And if something strange happens to them and consumes them, something you've never seen before, then that means they're wrong and I'm right. But if they die of natural causes, if they live on throughout their lives, they die of natural causes and God never intervenes, then that means I'm wrong and they should be treated just like me as far as his position of authority and leadership. And as Moses finished saying that, the earth, baka, B-A-Q-A, the earth split open, and they fell down into the pit of the earth, fell down into an earthquake just opened up and swallowed them up. The same word is used other places where when Moses was going to speak to the rock and had to strike the rock, he struck the rock and the rock split or cracked open and water came out. So when this says burst forth, the waters of the deep burst forth, it means, in the word, it means something cracked. Something opened up. An earthquake occurred and the water under came up. Now, I've got several things to look at here just to set the pace. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 6. This is review, but I want to point it to you here. Chapter 2, verse 6 of the creation account, it says this. I'm going to begin in verse 5 if I can see the verse. There it is. And no shrub of, chapter 2, verse 5, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There is the thought that out of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where it says, when Noah, when warned of things not yet seen, believed and obeyed. So many people have said, well, that means he didn't see rain. See, that you're reading into that text. The things that Noah had never seen before was a worldwide flood. That's kind of the context. It doesn't mean it didn't rain on the earth. That's possible, but you're really you know, you're really reading your own thoughts in that. So I believe it rained before. This verse says no rain had yet been sent on the earth. That doesn't mean we had to wait until Noah's 600th year to send rain. I just want to mention that as we go by. It could have been raining in the Garden of Eden. It could have rained all the way up until Noah's 600th year. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing we're looking at right here is, and there was no man to work the ground. See, well, that man's going to come eventually. Verse 6, but streams, or the word mist, came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. In other words, right there we've got this picture of under the earth there was some kind of water source that was coming up in streams or mist. Something was coming up, meaning under the earth there's water. Under the surface of the earth there's water. One other verse I want to take a look at in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, we're reviewing here. Chapter 1, verse 9, it says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. In other words, the water under the sky, the water on the earth, was gathered to one place. If the water is in one place on the earth, that would mean then, if I push this, and you don't have to accept everything, is that the land then was in another place. In other words, you may have had one land mass. Science works with this. The Bible doesn't come against that. In fact, there it is. It could possibly. The world has not always looked like this. It's going to change. It's changing now. Global warming is going to kill us all. Wish it would hurry up because it's getting awful. I mean, yeah, that's. I'm trying to be funny right there, okay? Okay, I can't go there. I'm going to stop right with that. But nonetheless, the world is changing. And indeed, it's going to. And listen, you know. Global warming, in some sense, is going to be involved, I suppose, in the earth being consumed with fire. But I don't think that's what they mean with global warming. But nonetheless, I'm sorry I said that. Very distracting. But nonetheless, at that time, they got the land in one place and the water in another place. It mentions water under the earth coming up in streams or a mist. One more thing before we go in, because over in chapter 1, same chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, on the second day, and God says, let there be an expanse. This is the second day. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, that first day, the whole earth was covered with water. Covered with water. There's chaos. And God is going to begin to separate the waters from the waters. He's going to begin to organize the chaos. In other words, what's taking place in this flood account is God is basically undoing creation. In the flood, in Genesis chapter 1, remember there was chaos. The earth was chaotic. And God began to bring order to it. But because of man's corruption, God says, fine, I'll just release chaos back on the earth. Meaning there is chaos right now ready to break out, and we've talked about that before. Just look at trying to keep your house clean or your house kept up or your car running. Chaos is breaking things apart. And part of our job, along with God, is to maintain order in chaos. But once you become disobedient from God's plan, chaos begins to reign in your life again. If it be in your car, your house, your personal life, your family life. Or in this case, God is holding the world together. Hebrews chapter 1 says, by the power of His word, He sustains all things. But that means if He takes His word away, the sustaining begins to break back down and chaos comes. And as God is bringing order to the earth in chapter 1, and God says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Part of His organizing the chaos of the earth, or the water that covered the earth, was to put an expanse between the waters above and the waters below. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse, that would be on the earth, from the waters above it. Some commentators don't like to say it this way. They say, well, that's impossible. How could that be? I don't know. I'm just reading the Bible. That's the advantage of being a shop teacher. I don't know. I just read it. There it is. I don't have to be brilliant. It just says. It says in my Bible, it says in the Hebrew Bible. It says there's water above it and water below it. And the expanse, guess what? God called the expanse sky. We call it atmosphere. Meaning above the atmosphere. We're not talking about clouds. We're talking about above the atmosphere was water. And then we come back to chapter 6, chapter 7 of Genesis. And here we go. I'm going to read it again. In the 600th year, on the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew civil calendar, on that day, verse 13 says, on that very day. There's no doubt about it. This was the day it happened. Can you imagine? Jesus talked about this. He says they'll be the same when He returns as it was in the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and swept them all away. What was the morning like? On that 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, on the 17th day, what was it like? It was like any other day. They got up, they ate, they drank, they had a weddings planned. Life was going on as usual. But on that very day was the day that God had said, God had warned, I'm going to destroy the earth. And on that day, what happened? It was a morning like any morning. On that day, the springs of the great deep burst forth. Burst forth means, as we saw, cracked, earthquake. There was some kind of an earthquake, a separating of the plates, and that water, remember, the earth weighs a lot. And if there's water under the plates, it's pressurized. That's why it came up as the mist in Genesis chapter 1 and watered the earth. It's pressurized. And when that cracked, that pressurized water came out of the earth and burst forth. The earth cracked, apparently, and that water came out, and it wouldn't have come out like a little dribble. It would have came out like a geyser. It would have came out like Old Faithful or whatever you'd want, and just burst into the air. And not just in one spot, along that entire earthquake. I mean, it would have started flooding the earth instantly. It wasn't like this. Drip, drip. You know, it's starting to rain. Rain, we don't know what rain is. We've never seen rain. What is this water falling out of the sky? And then after it rained for 40 days, we've had some long rain seasons. But this was a tsunami. This was something that altered the earth. This water would have came out and instantly started running over the surface of the earth. But it also would have shot into the air because of the pressure high up into the atmosphere. And when it gets so high in the atmosphere, it's going to freeze and turn to crystals. Some of it's going to become condense and form vapor and begin to rain, actually like a rainstorm. So you've got floodwaters coming out of the earth just washing away, like a tsunami, just washing things away. You've got water going up into the air and falling down and raining. You've got water going up into the air and condensing and forming clouds and continuing to rain. You've got water going so high up into the atmosphere that it's crystallizing and coming down as frozen ice. I mean, there's so many examples. I could just bore you with information. I do that every week. But they have discovered for years, they say, what happened here on in the frozen polar caps? They have found, as you know, you just go look in any science book, they have found elephants or mammoths eating greenery, grass, vegetation, frozen with it in their mouths, covered in ice, buried in ice in the middle of lunch. Well, now, how'd that happen? Well, you know, evolution happens real slow. I thought, wait. This is an instantaneous event. This guy's like, chomp, and he's frozen in an ice polar cap with vegetation in his mouth. Well, you see, and then blame your favorite or your least favorite political party and blame them for that. You know, it's like, wait a minute, something happened here. Yeah, if we go with this, there would have been a tropical world with a canopy of water around it, and when this event took place, it's changing instantly. And that water came down, and as it's flooding the earth, it's also falling down as ice and freezing, burying entire civilizations, or at least in this case, animals, in the middle of lunch, in ice, freezing them, as for scientists later say, wow, isn't that strange, and then come up with some evolutionary explanation. But if Genesis chapter 1, 7 says that above the atmosphere, above the sky, was a canopy of water that was held up there in some form, maybe it's in some kind of vapor form, whatever it is, there's water being stored up there. It was preserving the earth, which explains why people are going to live 900 years. Is if that water exploded high enough, it could have penetrated that, causing some kind of strange reaction, which would have then caused, in a sense, the gates of heaven to open. And it says right there, the floodgates, well, let's read it one more time, chapter 7. On that day, the springs of the great deep burst forth. The pressurized water under the plates, there was an earthquake, and the water burst forth through the earthquake, and the floodgates of heaven were opened. I mean, okay, God says, okay, open the floodgates. Or he could have just had the pressurized plate eventually just split apart, the explosion of water that came out penetrated and opened the floodgates of heaven, and all that water that had been at one time, listen, in Genesis chapter 1, the whole earth was covered with water. We begin the story. The earth is covered in water. There's no land. It's all covered in water. But God took some of it into the underground caverns. He took some of it and put it above. And on this day, he splits open the earth. The water bursts out, brings down the top, and covers the earth again. It's like, is that possible? Well, that's where we started the story. We started the story with the earth buried in water. And God had brought it apart, and now it comes down again, flooding the earth. Now, that other paper that I gave you in notes, I didn't even bring one up here, but you can go through that second paper. This is, listen, let's go back to this idea right here. There is Bible teaching, and then there is explanation of what took place. I believe this account. This account could take place just because God says, that's what's going to happen. Don't ask any questions. But we don't live in that age, nor is that God's way of working with people. He asks you to learn, study, to look and investigate. Things make sense. And as we put this together, there's several things that could be explained. And then you get these whole divisions of Christians fighting with Christians, trying to fight on what took place. You got the young earth, the old earth. You got those who believe that God just said it. You believe all kinds of things. And then they start arguing with you as if you're a sinner, or if you think differently than them, then you must not really be saved. It's kind of like, okay, I believe this account right here, the biblical account. How it happened, there's a variety of ways. There's only going to be one correct explanation. But as we're looking at and putting things together, there are some practical things that would have taken place and the remains of these things in the earth today that would prove this to be true. One of our problems is we have evolutionists who are looking at our geography, our geology, trying to prove their theory true. And like I was talking to Hawkeye on the way over here, there is a difference. Let me say this real quick too. There's a difference between being a scientist looking at evidence and a person who is religiously committed to evolution using the evidence for your benefit. Just like there is, and I hope I fall in this category, there is such a thing as a Bible teacher teaching the Word of God. And then there is such a thing as a religious person using the Bible to defend their position. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to be committed to my religion. No matter what this says, I'm going to use it to prove my point. I want to get away from religion. I want to get away from the emotional convictions and say, what is this saying? Obviously, you're always going to be drawn and want to defend your position. But I want to be a Bible teacher teaching the Word of God. Leave religion out of it. Science should want to be scientists looking at investing information, saying, this is what we see. But you're going to get in their scientific department, just like you're going to get into some churches, you're going to get people who are not Bible teachers, they're religious, they've got a preconceived plan, they know where they want to take you, and they're going to use this to take you there. They're committed to a religion, a philosophy, an ideology. They're leading you to destruction, they're leading you into a falsehood, using truth to get their falsehood promoted. The same thing, science has got evidence. God has put evidence in there. But if you approach science with a religious idea, say, I'm going to pick and choose what I want to prove my idea, you are a religious evolutionist and you are dangerous, just like a religious Bible teacher is dangerous. We want facts of science. We want facts of Scripture. They will line up because the same God who wrote the Bible is the same God who created the earth. They are going to line up. Religion on this side will corrupt it. So as we look at these things, some of these things we need to consider. The thing I handed out to you is not biblical, that other handout. It's an explanation. You can see, well, here, let's go to this right here very quickly. Page 6. And at this point, you should start laughing. Only thing I forgot to put on there was little stick figures. You can draw stick figures on there if you want to. The first one would have a man standing on the land. He's happy. He's eating, drinking, and being given in marriage or marrying. The second one is he's floating there in the going to be floating in the pressurized water, or the water that's coming out, soon to be floating there. He can still be standing on pit number 2. Number 3, he should be floating in the water. And number 4, he should be buried at the bottom as a fossil remain. Okay, a little man, if you want to put a stick figure. But anyway, what we've got right here, and it's better detailed on the other handout I gave you, potentially, you've got on that first drawing, you've got the land or the continental plates. Underneath the land or the continental plates was pressurized water. And then, of course, you've got the earth's mantle underneath that. So you've got the outer crust with sitting on top of water, and then you've got the mantle of the earth. In figure 2, you've got an earthquake. Now, this is what the Bible says, the bursting forth. There was a crack, and the waters under that plate burst through the earth's crust and shot up. First of all, it would have started just running over the surface. It would have shot up into the air, a huge blast of water. I mean, again, not just in one spot, but maybe along an entire earthquake as the plate split. Number three, there you've got the underneath. You can see the crack there yet, and the plates are moving away, and the pressure's continuing down as water continues to bubble out. At this time, you've got the earth quickly covered with water as the fallout of the original blast continues for 40 days coming down. Number four, you then have that plate as the plates move away, you see, you got that the earth's mantle or whatever it would be right there, kind of protruding up because of the pressure of the plates, that's going to push other things up. And now what you're doing, you're starting to form mountains. You're starting to form mountain ranges. And number five is that plate floats across. You're going to hit another mountain that has been formed. And as that continental plate hits, it's going to be like a train wreck causing a buckling, which would leave a mountain range right along that edge of the continental plate as it shifted. If you look at our continents, I think I've got a map there, many of the continents, as they would have moved, that's exactly where they've got mountain ranges as these plates would have moved. Let's flip at some pictures I think I've got back on page four. Page four, what you've got right there is the different continental plates, are they called tectonic plates? You can see that there. Page five, you've got the tectonic plates pointing. Now listen, we're not making this up because the tectonic plates, they're still moving. There's still a flotation taking place. They say they're moving. Again, you can read all about this. I don't want to get too ridiculous. But they're moving at the rate that hair grows. Okay. But anyway, they're still moving. That doesn't mean they've always had a move like that. They could have moved suddenly. They could have moved, you know, very quickly and caused a catastrophic event like the Earth's world flood here. There's some other pictures right there of mountains forming. That bottom picture on page 5 shows you the dark part is where the mountain ranges have been formed. Nonetheless, that's enough on that part right there. Let's go back and look at chapter 7 one more time here. You can look at stuff like that a lot. I'm going to have some links on my webpage. I've even got a videotape of someone else that I've got linked on my webpage. I got to try and get on these notes here. Of that very packet I've handed out to you with that actually walking you through and explaining what took place. Not that that's exactly right, but it does give some credence to of things that have taken place. Okay, let's go back and look at this. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were open. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That would be the fallout. Verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them, again, what we're going to do now is just review a lot of these things. It's just like another review. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kind, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female. This is all kind of either answering what God had said or setting the stage for what's going to take place right here. Male and female, meaning when they get off the ark, that's going to answer the question of where the other animals come from. Of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in. Here, apparently, he shut the door. God shut them in. He seals it. Verse 17. On the 40th, for 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. So this water would continue to be pouring out, rain continuing to fall, the fall of this, for 40 days, kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Now, here is your universal verse. Was this flood a local? Maybe this is just like it flooded, you know, like the Euphrates River flooded that one area and they just made it into a worldwide flood. Some good Christians teach it that way because they can't imagine the earth being underwater. But Genesis 1:1 begins, 1:2 begins with the earth underwater. The waters rose, increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Notice this, all the high mountains and under the entire heavens were covered. That verse is screaming worldwide flood. There it is. It's like, well, that's hard to believe. Okay, I'm sorry. That's what it says. Number 20. Oh, somebody said there's not enough water on the earth to cover the mountains. One thing to think about this is the fact that there were mountains on the earth at this time because they were covered. The mountains were covered. There were mountains on the earth. But as these plates begin to move, the earth is going through a surface change. These things, it's going through a change, and even higher mountains were a result of it. So in fact, some of the mountains that are on the earth today may not have been there on that 600th year, on the second month, on the 17th day, but are a result. In fact, they've got different ages of mountains. They've got mountains that are older, and they've got younger mountains that have just recently been formed. So you could have pre-flood and post-flood mountains. There's all kinds of things about this. I want to do this very quickly. I want to go to 2 Peter. I'm going to come back and finish reading this in just about 3 minutes. Okay, 5 minutes. 2 Peter, I want to read this verse to you because we talk about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. And we're talking about the earth going through some cataclysmic event, some huge changes in the earth. And somebody say, that's so strange, that's so weird. But it's a worldwide flood. God's wiping out mankind. He's bringing corruption on mankind. The same thing is going to happen. I want to show you some other topographical changes. In chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, the eschatol days, the days of the last times, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, I'm not sure who these scoffers are. In our culture today, they'd be the secular humanists. They're ones that are, everything's natural, humanists, everything's about man. They're scoffing God's word. Now, we may be in those days now, the end times, but whoever they are, they will come again if they're not here already. They'll say these things. Oh, where is this coming he promised? Some of these secular humanists are in churches, preaching in pulpits, secular humanists preaching. Where is this coming he promised? Starting to change the word of God to fit their philosophy. Ever since our fathers died, they say, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. You hear that right there? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning. Nothing has ever changed. What? That's a false philosophy. That's a false. Nothing changed. The way it is today is the way it was 2,000 years ago, 4,000, 10,000 years ago. The same way it's going to be like this in 10,000. Nothing's ever going to change. It's always going to be like this. That's a dangerous, dangerous worldview. Because things can change overnight. They can change this afternoon. But that's their fault. Everything goes on there. Nothing's ever going to change. But they deliberately, notice right there the word, they deliberately forget, they want to forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, oh my gosh, by the same word, the same creative word that created that world out of water and destroyed it by water, meaning the word of God, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Meaning, it's hard to believe the flood account. So you're going to have a hard time believing that the earth is consumed with fire. I didn't write that. I'm just telling you what it says right here. I want to go, please, to Isaiah 24. I'm going to show you two more verses here. Isaiah 24, because the day of judgment that is yet to come. We don't need to be afraid of Noah's flood. Okay? You don't need to repent because the earth is going to be flooded. We're not building an ark. I'm not trying to bring Noah's message to you. But Noah's message and Noah's flood is a sign, it's a promise, it's a guarantee of what is going to take place in the future. There is judgment coming. There is a day coming. Chapter 24 of Isaiah, please. We're going to look at two verses in the Old Testament. Chapter 24, verse 18, right in here. And I said earlier, what God does with the flood is he reverses the creative order. He controlled chaos in Genesis 1. In Genesis 7, he releases chaos. He undoes his sustaining word. He undoes it. By that same word, it's going to happen again. And now in Isaiah 24, there's many verses I could show you. But in the prophets, it talks about that day of judgment coming yet in the future that we yet have to face. Chapter 24, I'll begin in verse 18. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. This is the day of judgment. Whoever climbs out of it of the pit will be caught in a snare. I mean, there's no way to run. You can't run from this. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. The earth is eternal. The earth is forever. We trust the earth. We got to save the earth. The day is coming where God says, in the other prophecies, talk about him shaking the earth. He says it's going to break apart. It's going to reel. Like as it's going through its orbit, it's going to be like a drunken planet. It's like, whoa. It's like, get ready for a ride. The day is coming where God is going to say, you think you've got everything under control? Watch this. He'll release the chaos again, and the earth is going to just be tumbling through space, breaking apart. It's like, what has taken place? Well, eventually, as we saw in 2 Peter, it's going to be consumed with fire. Do this for me one real quick. Go back to 2 Peter. Thank you for putting up with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. We were just here a minute ago, and I should have read these verses before we left. I'm sorry. But this talks about that same day, the day of judgment that's yet to come. Chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord, that's the day of the Lord's judgment, will come like a thief, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, everything. It's a day like any other day. Then all of a sudden, knock, 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 the thief's here. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Word means burned up. Elements will disappear. And we're not talking about at the end of this burning, there's like this charcoal planet. This is talking about the whole universe. Are you ready for this? The whole universe vanishing. It's gone. I don't even want to say vaporized. He goes, vapor means there's vapor left. Just like before Genesis 1:1, there was nothing in the created world didn't exist. God was fine. Then he spoke and he created this. There's a day coming where he's going to unspeak, or that same power that created, he's going to speak and it's going to disappear. And there's going to be nothing. Nothing in the physical world. It's like that changes science. You won't find that in your high school science book. You can't, because it's like science can't imagine that. They can't perceive that. But if God created the world, he's going to eliminate the world. And then it goes on, talks about a new heaven and a new earth that he's going to recreate. We'll talk about that sometime later. Go to Zechariah, please. One more verse in the Old Testament. We're going to go back and finish this up. When Jesus Christ returns after the tribulation, when he returns, it says that even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, he ascended into heaven, and the disciples stood around and watched him go up. And the angel said, he says, why are you men from Galilee stand staring in the sky? This same Jesus will come back the same way he left. Well, how did he leave? He stood on the Mount of Olives and went up. The angel says he'll come back the same way, meaning he'll come down to the Mount of Olives. He left physical in a physical resurrected body. He'll return in a physical resurrected body. Jesus warned. He says, when people tell you, hey, he's out in the desert, or he's here in the inner room, he says, don't believe them. He says, when I return, it'll be like lightning from the east to the west. Every eye will see it. You won't have to tell somebody, I think the Lord came back. I think he's out here in the desert. No, really, he's in our church. He's over here teaching in this room. It's like, I don't think that's the Lord. Because Jesus says, I'll tell you what, the sign of the Son of Man, from east to west, every eye will see it. There's no doubt. And he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. That's what the angel says. And here we go in chapter 14. Watch this. Chapter 14, verse 1. If you thought the flood of the earth was strange and hard to swallow, you're going to have trouble with the rest of the Bible. A day of the Lord is coming, chapter 14 of Zechariah, when your plunder will be divided among you. He's speaking to the Jews here. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Not hard to imagine that, is it? The city will be captured, Jerusalem. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile. They're shipping the Jews off in somewhere else. Half of them. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Why? Because in verse 3, at that time in history, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, this event has never taken place yet. On that day, are you reading your Bibles? Are you following along? I don't want to be up here making stuff up. On that day, Noah would write, on that very day. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Now, this didn't happen when he was here the first time. If you know your Bibles, that didn't happen. He went to the Mount of Olives, but just walked across it. It didn't split. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. An earthquake. By the way, there is a fault line going right through that place. There's no doubt. It goes from Asia through the Mount of Olives right down into Africa. It's there. We're waiting for it to happen. With half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, which is south of it. You will flee as you fled in the days of the earthquake and days of Uzziah. Now, the topography is going to change, right? I'm going to read more of this, but what is going to take place, and you can see it in Ezekiel, you can see it in other minor prophets, you can see it in Revelation. Jerusalem, because of this earthquake, there's going to be a mountain formed. Jerusalem, the city, is going to be shoved up, and the surrounding area is going to go flat. The topography is going to change in Israel. Unless this is some spiritual message about something else. Verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day. You've never seen a day like this, the prophet says. It'll be unique. No, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. You'll probably freak out when this day comes. It's going to be so unique. You've never seen anything like this. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. He's changing the land of Israel. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be no other name except the Lord. Verse 10, about done reading this. The whole land from Geba, I was there this summer, which is just to the north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, which means flat. Now, we're doing this summer, up and down hills, going around there, and that thing, just the whole, from the north of Jerusalem to the south, it's just going to go flat. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin Gate, and it goes on. In other words, the mountain's going to form. You can find this in other places in the scriptures. And it goes on and talks about it. Let's go back to chapter 7 of Genesis, and I'm going to wrap this up. We're done. The topography is going to change because of flood. We're going to have topography change when Jesus returns the second time. We're going to have the earth completely consumed with fire. The millennium is over. This is not a strange set of verses. It is only strange because we become so narrow-minded, so locked into our current science, which is currently changing even today. This is true. The earth was flooded. It caused huge results in it. But the thing we want to see out of this, my friends, is there's two main players in this story. Just like in this story, as in the stories throughout the scriptures, there's God who gives his word, which includes promises and commands, and there's man who responds either in obedience or in rebellion to that word. That's what's taking place. Your world today is a result of God's word and man's response. The earth was flooded. It was, as God says, he says, because you've corrupted your ways, I'll corrupt the earth. Because you rebelled against my word, I will destroy your earth. This is the way it goes throughout this. This is a story about people who rejected the word of God, and God says, enough. He saved Noah. He saved Noah because he was found righteous, walking in God's ways, and was obedient, was brought through the disaster. Judgment is coming again. In fact, judgment is, in a sense, a continuous process. We're always living in that place of either being obedient or disobedient to God's word. We're either building up, in a sense, fulfilled promises in our lives, or we're, in a sense, building up judgment against or from God in our lives, according to how we read this or how we live our lives. I'm going to read this and we're done. Verse 7, verse 21. I'm going to finish the chapter and say we read the whole chapter. Verse 21. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Man and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. You get the point? Died, wiped out, wiped from. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. No one's swimming. No one crawled to the top of a mountain. Everybody's dead except the 8 people in the ark. They contain the promise of God for all of mankind, which will result in Jesus Christ being born, that we might find salvation and redemption from sin. That was God's plan. We have that opportunity today, and with the idea that that same Jesus is going to return someday to set up his kingdom. If you want to see a change in the world, wait until that day. It's going to be good to be on his side in that day when it says in Zechariah, there'll be no Lord except him. He will be the ruling and reigning king. If you're on his side, it will be a great day. Unique, but great. If you're not on his side, it will be, well, just read what we read in Genesis. You'll wish it was a flood, but it'll be eternal damnation. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it. We ask that we may apply these things correctly. I ask you to bring teachers and people around across these people's paths that will lead them and guide them as far as what these verses mean, that they may again be productive in their lives. I also ask that these people may be a light in their generation, that they may lead others to truth and understanding. Father, we ask that we may make an impact in our communities, in our state, and in our world because of your word and our obedience to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.